Isaiah chapter 57 and verse number 15 gives us these words, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." I remember when I discovered this verse in my Bible, how impressed I was that there is the God of the Bible who dwells in the high place, and he is comfortable living in eternity. I wonder how many of you have ever been faced with anything that was too large for you and it frightened you. Have you ever been faced with anything like that? It was too big for you. When I was a little boy, I was terrified of heights. My mom and dad took us up on the top of an earthworks dam that runs along the side of our town. 7 miles long it is. That's over 10 kilometers long it is. It's not all that high, but for a little boy that grew up in flat country, it was too big for me. And they took us up to the top of this dam, and I was so terrified at the vista I could see from there that I got down on the ground and tried to hold on to the ground. It was too big for me. And when I look at this verse and I see here that our God is the high and lofty one that is perfectly at home, he's easily at rest in eternity. He inhabiteth eternity. His name is holy. He dwells in the high and holy place. Now I want to talk to you this morning about why this verse and many, many, many other verses in the Bible give us a survey peg, give us a corner boundary. They mark out the boundaries of the Christian faith in regard to worship. Worship is a word that we use as Christians, and I'm afraid many times we don't really know what it means. We need to know what we believe. We need to believe those things firmly. George Whitefield was an evangelist back about 1800. And he said to a man one day, "What do you believe?" And the man said, "I believe what the church believes." And Whitefield said to him, "What does the church believe?" He said, "The church believes what I believe." And Whitefield was not to be deterred. And he said to him, "Well, what do you in the church believe? What do you in the church believe?" He said, "Same thing." He said, "We believe the same thing." But you know what that probably indicates? That probably indicates that that man didn't know what he believed. And he probably did not know what the church believed. In fact, if you'd asked the minister in that church, he may not have known what he believed. So if it were possible today for us to hand out a survey form with just one question on it, and not only hand it to the people that are here, but hand it all around, in our neighborhood, in our streets, in our town, in our nation, around the world. And we just put on there, what are the most important things you believe? We're talking about survey pegs. We're talking about driving into the soil of our heart those firm beliefs that we hold to. What do you believe? What do you believe? What does Pastor believe? What does Grace Baptist Church believe? We hold that those things are very important. It's a trend of our day, the spirit of the age, to use for survey pegs toothpicks. Trivial, easily moved, easily lost, displaced so easily. Some people would use sprigs of grass, just a little stem of grass, to mark what they believe. No weight, no substance, no permanence, no depth, no quality, nothing that lasts. God's word says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." And I'm suggesting to you this morning that that is exactly what we are seeing in our generation. And ours is not the first generation that's seen this. That for generations, we have been watching the destruction of modern society that we used to call Christian society. We've been watching, we've been observing the destruction of Christian society as a result of our survey pegs being removed. Do you remember the verses we started out with 4 weeks ago? We started out with those verses in Proverbs 22 and 23. Proverbs 22 and verse 28 says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." Our fathers believed certain things. Have they been removed in succeeding generations? Proverbs 23 verse 10, "Remove not the old landmarks and enter not into the fields of the fatherless." So it's important. I'm suggesting to you, I'm declaring to you, I believe on the authority of the Word of God, that it is important for us to hold to the Word of God. When the Apostle Paul said, "I am set for the defense of the gospel," that resonates with me. Does that resonate with you? That you say, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." Do you hold to that? It ought to be something that we as Christians say the gospel is non-negotiable. Don't try to talk me out of the reality of the death of the Messiah on a cross to pay for my sins, a real burial and a literal resurrection according to the Scriptures. Don't try to talk me out of that. That I'm set for the defense of the gospel. We need to hold to the old paths. There are many new paths being suggested. I want to tell you that I believe that there is a straight gate and a narrow path that God would have us to walk. As it says in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, we do not need the broad gate and the broad way. We do not need that. We need the old ways. We need the teachings of Christ and the apostles' doctrine and the faith once delivered to the saints. When we began this series of messages a few weeks ago, I talked to you about the importance of holding to the survey pegs that were set long ago. I want to believe what John Bunyan believed. I want to believe what Hudson Taylor believed. I want to believe what Paul the Apostle believed. I want to believe what Daniel the Prophet believed. I want to believe what Daniel the Giant Slayer believed. I want to believe what they believed. Those are the old landmarks that we need to hold to. And the second message that I brought a couple of weeks ago, or last week possibly it was the most important survey peg, which is the gospel of Christ. The death and burial and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins according to the Scriptures. And we must not let it slip. Some of you are acquainted with ministers in other churches. Possibly they're Baptist churches. Possibly they're other denominations. Could I offer you a challenge? Would you ask them how long it has been since a simple gospel message was preached in that church? Because we're getting lots of 12-step programs and 10-step programs and how to feel good on the way to a Christless eternity. We're getting a lot of messages about that in churches today. But very few churches will you attend where you will hear the simple presentation of the gospel of Christ. John Bunyan Wilder was an old warhorse of a preacher that was a dear friend of ours in our youth when Susan and I had only been saved and only in the ministry a few years. And old Brother Wilder told this. He wrote a tract called "Dropping the Ball on the 1 Yard Line." And he spoke in this tract. He gave an illustration of a deacon from a church whose job transferred him to another position. And so he went there to another city and they found a good church to go to. And the pastor said to him, "Oh, brother, we're so glad to have you here. We ask our deacons to preach. Would you preach?" And this poor fellow said, "Pastor, I've never stood in the pulpit. I've never brought a message before." Pastor said, "Pray about it. Read your Bible. Find us something good. Stand in the pulpit and preach to us one Sunday night." And so this deacon took it on the chin and he said, "I will." And he studied and he prayed and he dug and he researched and he sought the Lord. And so on the Sunday night, he stood up and he was having difficulty getting going, but in a bit he got on the track. And it was full pelt ahead and he knew one thing to tell them. He knew to tell them the gospel. And so he preached the gospel. And there was something like a dozen people converted because it hadn't been preached in that church in years. It's a survey peg. We need driven in firm. At Grace Baptist Church, I know Brother Floyd feels this way about Jubilee, that he feels that that's something that needs to be clearly stated there. And every once in a while, someone tells us they were converted at Jubilee. and we rejoice, don't we? We give thanks to the Lord. Last Wednesday night, I'm encouraging our preachers to preach on survey pigs. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, ladies' meeting, anytime. You don't call Susan a preacher. I don't either. But last Wednesday night, I spoke on the judgment. Judgment must begin at the house of God, and that's a survey pig that needs to be driven in. When God deals with sin, he starts with his people. And it's 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. Now this morning, that's all introductory, and I'm going to say to you, this morning I want to speak to you on this important boundary marker for the Christian life, and it is simply this: only God is worthy of worship. Only God is worthy of worship. When we take note of this, we note that men tend to worship incorrectly. We're created to worship. Our knees bend the right direction for us to bow before God. We are created to worship. John had a problem. The apostle, can you imagine? The apostle John, who knew Christ so well, who knew the Lord so well, it tells us twice in the Revelation that John made the mistake of worshiping an angel. In chapter 19, in chapter 22, it tells us that he fell at his feet. He fell at the feet of an angel. And the angel said, "Don't do that. Don't do that. Stand up. Only worship God. Don't worship anyone else but God." Peter ran into this problem when he went to the household of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, God had sent the vision of the unclean beast in a sheet let down from heaven and said to Peter, three times the vision was shown to him, "Peter, there are men coming. They're going to ask you to go to Cornelius' house at Caesarea. Go with them." And Peter went there to a house filled with Gentiles. When he walked in, Cornelius, the centurion, I expect a Roman citizen, not a Jew at all, falls down before Peter to worship him. And Peter said, "See, thou do it not. I am just a man. Stand up." Peter knew that we worship God only. We worship God only. You know, when we read the Bible, we find how common it is for men to worship anything or anyone but God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the course of human history that's described again and again and again, it's a tailspin that ends in destruction, described in Romans chapter 1, says, because that when men in any society knew God, they glorified him not as God. That's another way of saying they did not worship him. Neither were thankful, but became vain or empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God, the brightness, the brilliance, the outshining of God, the true God. They changed it like to corruptible man, to go from worshiping God to worshiping man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. One of the old writers about 500 years ago said this. Is this true of you? He said, our hearts are idol, I-D-O-L, factories. Our hearts are idol, I-D-O-L, factories. It is so easy for us to manufacture, to invent, to mass produce some object of worship that is not worthy of worship. We should only worship God. I know as a boy, as a teenager, I had a car I worshiped. I know people that have had animals they worshiped. Could be a dog or a cat or a horse or a cow. I know people that have had houses they worshiped. People that had possessions they worshiped. They thought more highly of that than anything in their possession. You know the danger of us having children, and we love children. We thank God for children. Rejoice with Aiden and Abby, The danger is that we may displace our worship for God to worship for a little one. And God says to us, only worship God. Only God is worthy of our worship. And we do that. Here, let me ask you this question. Why do Christians worship God only? Well, there are two reasons I want to suggest to you this morning. And to suggest to you these two reasons is to just take 2 of 10 million. It's not possible for any preacher. Not possible. No one was ever eloquent enough or well enough taught in the Scriptures to be able to give you all the reasons. You have to find many for yourself. But I want to give you two reasons why we worship God this morning. One is His greatness. One is His greatness. And if you still have your Bibles there open to Isaiah 57, look at verse 15. Because the first part of this verse speaks of the greatness of God. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. There is someone, there is a person, not a flesh and blood person, but God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He is the high and lofty one, and he is perfectly at home in eternity. He inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. That is the one. And this describes just the edge of his greatness. Why do we say that God is great? I want to suggest to you a few reasons why we believe God is great. Number one, he is the creator. Nothing existed, and nothing would exist at present if God had not brought it into existence. How well we know Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The verses that say to us, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. All of that created by God out of nothing. In Latin, they talk about ex nihilo creation, out of nothing creation. No time, no space, no matter, no energy, only God. And God spoke it all into existence. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says about creation, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. I love that. All the host of them by the breath of his mouth. We have a large telescope in orbit around the earth. All of you familiar with Hubble telescope. I understand that there's a larger one, a more capable one they want to put into orbit. I don't know the details on that. But when they look into a black hole of space far, far out where there is nothing visible to the human eye, and they leave the Hubble telescope focused there for days on end, when they show what they see, there are thousands of galaxies there that we can't even number. The Scripture says that the Lord made all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That's the greatness of God. The psalmist, when he considered this, he said to us in Psalm 8, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Lord, when I look out into space and I just see the stars we can see now, I've heard that we can see with the naked eye about 3,000 points of light. Some are planets, some are stars, but we can see about 3,000. And the psalmist says, Lord, when I look out there, why would you look at us? Why would you have anything to do with us? Why would you be interested in us? The Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus was instrumental. God the Son was instrumental in the creation of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. All things made by the Word, the person who is called the Word. I love that, don't you? Don't you love that thought that Jesus is the Word? I collect dictionaries. I thought about bringing some of my dictionaries along this morning full of words. Do I know all the words? No, I know one or two. But I've got a dictionary at home that's in two volumes. It's the Oxford English Dictionary. If you buy it in the full form, I think there are 33 volumes now. It's something like this, to buy all of the Oxford English Dictionary. They condense them down and put them in two volumes so that there's four pages on each page. And the four pages are about this large, and you have to use a magnifying glass to read them. I tried reading this morning to look up a word, and I didn't have my magnifying glass. It grew legs and walked, and I don't know where it is. But when I looked at that, and I thought about bringing it along this morning, those two volumes, and holding them up and saying, all the words in here are no comparison with the Word, who is the Son, who is God. God gathered up all of his vocabulary and spoke one word in Christ. He exhausted his vocabulary in the Word in Christ. And God's Word says to us about the Lord Jesus, it says about him that in the beginning was the Word. He tells us that ever so clearly. He tells us that the Word was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. I'm telling you, God is great. And he is worthy of worship. Now, when we talk about that, I wanted to write up on the board, and if we have a marker, I forgot to check. I hope we have a marker. There is a marker. When we talk about the greatness of God, we are trying to sum up in just a word the majesty and the magnitude, the superiority of God. We're trying to sum up all of that and make that known to men. There is a word in our language that we never use, and it means to escape inclusion, to go beyond the scope of, to be immeasurable, infinite, to excel, to move beyond, to consider the immeasurable greatness of God. There's a word, one word. They summed that all up in one word. I'm trying to think now, how can I illustrate this to you so boys and girls can understand this? I want Noah to understand what I'm talking about here, so when he goes home, he knows. If we had a measuring tape, how long would it have to be to measure the greatness of God? You say, Pastor, they don't make them that big. They never will. If we had a ladder that could reach as high as God is, how long would the ladder have to be? Why, we can't do it. If we could hitch our little wagon onto a particle of light that travels 186,000 miles a second and go for 1,000,000 years, we would not climb high enough to reach the greatness of God and mark the limits of his greatness. If we were to scoop out all the water in the oceans and send it away so that the ocean basins were completely dry and try to fill it up with the greatness of God, there wouldn't be room for all the greatness of God. You just can't do it. There's no room for everything that would express the greatness of God. I've thought that if we could isolate one little electron in the atomic structure, and that was all of us, that little one little electron was all of us, and then put it in the orbit of the nucleus that is God. God larger than the universe. A microscopic grain of sand, a little electron. We would lose our way because the greatness of God is so great. We cannot measure him. I love what the scripture says when it says to us, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? That's Isaiah 40:18. 40:25 says, to whom then will you liken me? Who are you going to compare me to, God says? Or shall I be equal? In Isaiah 46 in verse 5, he says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? There's nothing that could compare to God. I think it is such a ridiculous blasphemy for the devil to say, I will be like God. A creature that will be as great as the Creator? Absolute folly. Oh, friends, I want to say to you, that we worship God because He is so great. He is so great in the giving of His laws to Israel that when they stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai and they saw the cloud come down and the smoke and the lightning and the thunder and the sound of the trumpet and a voice speaking to them out of the darkness, they trembled and they quaked. The mountain trembled and they trembled. And they said to Moses, "Don't let God speak to us anymore. Let Him speak to you and you speak to us." It was so great. When God tells us about the day of judgment that is coming in 2 Peter 3 and verse 7, it says, "But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, by God's word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." God's judgment is great. God's creation is great. God's giving of the law is great. In Revelation chapter 20, in verse 15, verse 11, it says that I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. We have never seen any glory like that. It has never been revealed in history that the glory of God shone forth so brightly that the earth and the heaven fled away. We're told that the elements will melt with fervent heat, Peter says to us. Now, there's a word that sums that up. And I want to write it up here, and I wanted to try to describe it to you first. I wanted to try to give you a definition of this word. And if you can't remember this word, that's okay. But just remember the word greatness. We worship God because there is none as great as He. And the word that sums that all up, it's a beautiful word. And when you go and look it up, you will find that it means all we've said and more about the greatness of God. Immeasurable, unlimited, infinite, beyond what you can think or imagine. God is higher and greater. He is superior. He's majestic. He's sovereign. If you can reach out as far as your mind will reach and say that's how great God is, you haven't started yet. You haven't begun. But that's not the only reason we worship God. There is another reason we worship God. Are you still there in Isaiah 57? Do you still have your Bibles open? We didn't focus on the latter part of the verse. But I want to call your attention to what's here. Not only is God the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, He's also the one who dwells with us. Are you able to get that? Both concepts in your mind, that God is so majestic and so high and so superior and so strong and so powerful and so immense and so immeasurable. The heaven of heavens cannot contain Him, and yet He dwells. He says here, "I dwell in the high and lofty place with Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God says to us here, if a man will humble himself, if he will be broken before the cross, if he will come down low, the one who is at home in eternity will come and live with him. Can I use a real simple illustration? Let's suppose that I had a house this large. This is my house. Over here is a cook stove, and there's a sink, and there's a fridge. Over here is a door. There's a bed over here. And maybe I've got a chair in there. Elisha had a place like that on top of the house where the Shunammite lady lived and her family. Just a little humpy, just a little cubby. And the Lord, larger than the great whales, larger than the largest dinosaurs that ever lived, said, "I want to come and live with you." And I would say, "Lord, there's not room. How will I fit you in?" And the Lord says, "Don't worry, I'll take care of that." We went to a teacher training seminar years ago, and maybe I've told you of this. Will you bear with me? There was a lady there that we were really impressed with. We only ever saw her once, I think. Her name was Ruth. Is that right? We only ever met her once, but we were so touched at her testimony and her, what would you say, keenness for the Lord. And she told us that when she was a little girl, maybe as old as Heidi, maybe as old as Susanna or Naomi, just a little girl, she said, I heard the gospel. And I heard that Jesus died for my sins and that he rose again. And that I could be saved if I would ask him to come into my heart. If I would believe on him, I would be saved. And she said, I wanted to be saved. Well, she said, I thought, I'm just a little girl. And he's a big grown-up man. If he comes to live in my heart, he's so big and I'm so small, I'll probably die. You know, little boys and little girls don't often think with abstract thinking, do they? They think with concrete thinking. And so she's thinking, he's so big and I'm so small, how will this ever work? If he comes into my heart, there's not room and I'll die. And she said, but I wanted to be saved. So she said, I thought it was worth it. If I have to die in order to be saved, I'm willing to die. Lord Jesus, would you forgive my sins? Would you come into my heart? And she said, and then I found out that it wasn't physically that he came in as a big grown-up man. It was spiritually that he moved into my heart, took my sins away, and he's been living there ever since. Now, boys and girls might be able to understand that. Could you understand that, boys and girls? Is any boys and girls still awake this morning that can understand that? And I'm saying this to you. The God that is larger than the universe comes near, and he dwells within us. Did you know the Bible teaches that? Now, can you see these two great concepts, these two great truths that form one great truth? There's the greatness and there's the nearness of God. Can you get hold of that? The greatness and the nearness of God. We have difficulties with that. Human beings are not much geared to be able to understand that. But that's what this text says. Isaiah 57:15 says that the word that I'm trying to convey to you has to do with indwelling, remaining with or within, to be present. So the God who is transcendent, the God who is so great the universe cannot contain him. The Bible also says about him that there is not only the greatness, but there is the nearness. Do you know that nearness? Do you know that nearness? Have you experienced that in your own heart that you realized how great he was and you began to fear him? But in your fear of God, it was not a cringing fear. You didn't hide under the table. You saw how great he was and that he offered to dwell within those who would call upon him and trust in him. And so you did. And he moved in. He took up residence in your heart. So there's the greatness and the nearness, and there's a word for that. I don't want to confuse you with these big words, but I hope that you will stretch your heart to take in these words. And so write this down, to look up the word transcendence and the word immanence. And it's spelled that way on purpose. I haven't misspelled it. You can go and look it up. And it has to do with nearness. Nearness. I see Bianca sitting over here with one of her precious little ones cuddling up next to her. I remember when I was a little boy, I loved to sit in church by my mom and squeeze up as close as I could get. As close as I could get. That's immanence. Nearness. God is transcendent, and he is also very near. The scripture tells in John chapter 1, verses 11 to 14, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And listen to this, and the Word, the transcendent Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that's immanence. The transcendent Word became immanent and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's taught many places in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the apostle sums this up. And he talks about this. He said, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And then he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." So the God who spoke the universe into existence, who showed forth his glory at Mount Sinai, who will show forth his glory in judgment someday, that very God moved into my heart in 1963, April, one Sunday night. Has he moved in? Have you invited him in? He wants to live in you. He wants to be immanent. The God who is transcendent wants to live in you. God is both great and near. So I conclude this morning by asking you a question. How large is your heart? How large is your heart? Psalm 10, there's a verse in Psalm 10 where the scripture tells us that there are people who don't know God at all. God is not in all their thoughts. That's what scripture says. Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. So they never think about this. But there are people who think about God and they say, "Oh, God is so great, therefore he cannot be near." And we divide these wonderful truths that are intertwined in Scripture. We divide them into two parts. It was, well, if he's great, he cannot be near. And there are people who talk about the majesty of God and the attributes of God and the superiority and the sovereignty of God, but they don't know anything about the nearness of God. And then there are people that talk about the nearness of God and how he's such a friend and he's so close and he's the comforter and he's the Savior and he's the Redeemer and he's the Shepherd. And that's true, but they don't know anything about the greatness of God. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that one of the secrets of true worship is when you can bring these two Bible truths together in your thinking and in your heart, and then you find yourself saying, "Oh, oh, I never knew that he who is so majestic and he who is so great would dwell with me, that he would love me, he would save me, he would comfort me, he would dwell within my heart, never to leave, that he would be permanently resident inside of me, for he who is transcendent to be immanent in me provokes me to worship." And that explains how it is that when John saw the glory of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he fell on his face at his feet. That explains how it is that Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and saw the angels flying around the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy," Isaiah says, "Woe is me! I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You know what happened there? He was humbled before the greatness and nearness of God. And I'm suggesting to you this morning that one reason why churches have programs that are so cheap and shoddy, so worthless, so vain, so unprofitable, is because Christians in churches have lost the concept of God being both great and near at the same time. We need to have that in Grace Baptist Church. We need to walk in here with a holy hush in our hearts. I love you people talking to each other, but I certainly don't resent it when somebody gets off by themselves on a pew and sits down and worships God. We need to do more of that. That needs to be there. I'm going to close by just telling you this. Susan and I have had opportunity to visit hundreds and hundreds of churches around the world. I don't know how many. We ought to try to count them up. We would probably never get to count them up. We made a trip to the United States one time years ago and visited 101 churches in about a year, traveled 101,000 miles and got back to Australia visiting 101 churches. They weren't the same ones. They were lots of different churches. But among all those churches, there's one that stuck out in our memory for years and years and years. And it was the one where the pastor would be in his office at 5 o'clock in the morning with instructions to his secretary, "Don't disturb me until 10 o'clock. I want time with the Lord." And that pastor had such a devotional life, personal worship, that when you went to his church and you walked in the door, you didn't want to talk to anyone. You wanted to sit on the pew. In fact, I wanted to sit on the edge of the front row. There was a holy sense of excitement in the church. I got blessed out of the announcements being given. And I'd sit in that church on the edge of the pew waiting for God's blessing because there was a holy hush. There was a sense of the presence of God. And you know why I think it was? I think it was because that pastor had gotten hold of the greatness and nearness of God together like this. And when he preached, it was that way. And when the choir sang specials, it was that way. And when the song leader led the singing, it was that way. And when people surrendered to preach, you know, at one time, I believe, they were supporting 250 missionaries all over the world. How did that happen? That doesn't happen. It did happen. They were supporting all these missionaries all over the world, and it had to do with a pastor getting alone with God early in the morning and learning the greatness and nearness of God. So what will happen in your family? What would happen in your street, your neighborhood? What will happen in this church? If even a few of us say, "That's what I want to get really close to the Lord. I want to know His personal presence, the transcendence of God, the greatness and majesty of God very near in my heart, day after day." Father, we pray for this. We know if there's someone here today, and we can't search hearts, but we know if there's someone here today that's not saved, this is almost strange teaching. But for those of us who are saved, we do see this. We don't want to be like Israel that ran away from Mount Sinai, fearful, the wrong kind of fear. We want to be like Moses that climbed the mountain to get near to God and came down with his face glowing. That's what we want. Transcendent God invites us to be near, and He Himself draws near. Help us, Lord, to have this so settled in our heart that there is only one who is worthy of worship, and that is the God who has revealed Himself through Jesus Christ. Help us to turn away from foolish idols of every sort and have our thoughts, our hearts focused on Christ. On the God of eternity, we pray in Jesus' name.